You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Thank you for coming to this Dean's Class and the subject. It's in a series of These Are a Few of My Favorite Things from Sound of Music, and Each time, one of the members of the clergy, whatever you want to call it, offers something to think about, that a work of art, a work of that was Jimmy Haggard, a work of art or a work of some kind of beauty that has connected with our deepest selves and in a Christian element or atmosphere, and we take it and go to town. But we've always, each time the person, let's say, charged with it, is asked someone he is skeptical about to be the other person. And it happens that Hughes Hull is someone that I, among many others, trust with my absolute whole heart and mind. My whole heart and mind, I trust Hughes Hull to understand the gospel in light of experience. So I'm going to speak about 15 minutes or max, and then Hughes will speak about what he wants to emphasize. And then I will close with another final object. Now, you all got a handout, didn't you? Have you gotten the handout yet? Okay. Hughes, why don't you open us with a prayer?
Sure. Be happy to. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of rest and for the opportunity to come and hear your word, that we might know that we are enough. Because, as you have said, from the cross, it is finished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. The avenue into the sideshow of life, which I talked about a little bit last week, which is really the main event, the avenue into what is really going on inside ourselves, which is of decisive importance, as opposed to all the windows and fenêtre and doors and mists that we very understandably conjure up around what is really important. The avenue with many people is some form of nonverbal or non-intellectual or non-cerebral connection with the real heart of one's emotional life, which is decisive for probably everybody, even people who hide it successfully. And I'm not putting down the process of hiding and compartmentalizing pain. Who here doesn't have a loss or some pain or some reflex that is unbecoming, that is coming out of anxiety or need or deficit? Who doesn't have something like that? And who wouldn't be absolutely, completely sympathized with if they change the subject when something comes up that's a little close to home? There's one subject with one of our children. It's not about me, but it's always touches a slate. I don't even know exactly what it is, but there's one subject when it comes up from one of our children who's giving us a report on this particular subject that I instantly want to leave the room and let Mary do the talking, because for some reason that particular subject touches a vulnerability or a fear or a not want to get there type of thing. And you may have seen this with people. Sometimes I'm in a staff meeting somewhere, not a church, but wherever it might be, and a particular person comes up, or a particular problem in the system comes up, and I just want to go as far away as I can. My joke used to be, I love everything about being Dean of the Advent except being Dean of the Advent. By that I meant, I love the people and I love the big picture, but when it came to the institution itself, the actual inner workings of the well-intentioned institution, that's where I wanted to come screaming out of the room. And of course, the secret there is to find somebody else to deal with that kind of problem, if you can, because otherwise you'll want to leave a marriage or a family situation or a family vacation in Canada or a family vacation on 30A or anything like that. There's something there that you really would rather not connect with. And what the purpose of redemptive works of art is to do is to find inarticulate means to reach where you really live. And so that's why I don't think we do ourselves an injustice by looking at top 40 hits of the periods when we were going through a challenging time. I defy you to look at the top 40 American hits at a period in your life, usually adolescent or late adolescent, maybe under 30, but rarely after that. I defy you to look at a top 40 list of when you were going through a problem of some sort, usually with another person, that some song in there doesn't have the ability to absolutely and totally propel you into the tortures of the Spanish Inquisition. Some of them have the ability to take you into joy and hope and the present tense. You know, I see a song like American Pie that was the big song when I first met my present wife and Don Beflain. And she told me that she'd broken down on the way to becoming a ski bunny in Sun Valley, Idaho. And the only thing they had to listen to in the middle of a snowstorm was American Pie. And it happened on the radio. And it happened that I was listening far, far away in a college dorm, had happened to listen to American Pie. So what happens when I listen to American Pie? The whole world lights up. The whole world lights up. However, Build Me Up Buttercup from 2 years earlier. Why do you build me up buttercup? Baby, just to let me down. That's from the spring of 1969. I hear that song, and I want to go into a monastery for the rest of my life. Now, music has a way of transporting us because it's inarticulate, and it conveys a word to our feelings. I know that sounds a little bit trendy in 70s, but it's simply a fact that makes music of an altogether different quality. Now, sometimes a movie will do it. Today we'll have a poem from about 1918 that does it. Hughes will have a remarkable work of poetry that does it for him. And I want you to think about an inarticulate aesthetic entity that seems to have the ability to get into your psyche and your heart, often but not always from the past. And yet, from a Christian angle, I want one that makes me feel better. I want to be helped. I want to believe in redemption. And I'm going to talk about that in relationship to movies in just a minute. But now, briefly, just for a sec, we're going to listen to the actual song from 1974 that I preached about last Sunday. We're just going to listen to the song. I hope it will come through. It's not long, but the song is quite powerful if you're able to hear the words. Blue Magic, Spring of 74.
Saving money feels right, just like when things are packed tidy and tight.
Show.
Now we're going to have a mandatory quiz on reactions. You can decide for yourself. It's an old song. It was just number one, but Spring of 74, their follow-up hit bombed at 100 because they named it Life is a Three-Ring Circus. That was not the way to finish to follow up it. But their follow-up to that was number four in the country, and then they had another top 10 hit. It's called the Philadelphia Sound, if you care, and it's magic. And it's extremely interesting that this song gets to the heart of what is really happening with so many individuals. The what you present very normally to the rest of the world is a hopefully high-functioning, together, well-attired, seersucker, wearing, with no socks. All those things are appropriate and to be lauded, but very often, and this goes for so many people, here's a hurt or a scaldedness or a loss or a fear from age 10 to 80 that a song like this covers. But you notice it's a song. It's not being me telling you. You know, the trouble with you is you're probably just hiding some man who's lost a million tears. You know, you say, how dare you say such a thing? You don't know anything about me. But the fact is, the reason you got so mad is he knows everything about you. And so the power of psychically, aesthetically well done, such as this, and ultimately pointing to something good, because that's where we want to finish with. We want to finish with the belief that going into the heart of a person through a song or a poem or a work of art, usually it's not painting. I don't care what they say, paintings are great, but it's usually musical and possibly some kind of lyrical element, a song or a poem or maybe a play. That's where the truth of life happens. And we want to add to it, however, unlike the current culture, we want to add to it that when you see this in light of the grace of God, the very thing that made the sideshow so painful can ultimately be turned into the very thing that makes your life worth living. And that's what Adam Young was trying to say, I think, in the beautiful sermon he just preached. Now, over to a different kind of aesthetic, which Hughes Hulp will present, and how this has gotten through to him. Hughes.
Well, I think it's a little funny that, and I always knew Paul was a lot cooler than I was, but he's chosen the 70s, which is my favorite genre of music, and I've gone back to something from the original church lady in the 1800s. So it's a real humorous to me. But Anyway, Cecil Francis Alexander wrote a number of hymns, predominantly for little children. And she wrote a song called There Is a Green Hill Far Away. And that's among others. You probably remember Once in Royal David City or All Things Bright and Beautiful. And so what does this 1880s church lady have to say that's hopeful to me? And it's pretty simple. To me, I look at this song, and we only sing it really once a year. We sing it on Good Friday. And as I sing that song, I'm struck by the fact that it's easy, right? It's not simplistic, but it's easy, and it's clear. It lacks that kind of modern hesitation to state it as clearly as it needs to be stated. And on Good Friday, I think that's entirely appropriate. And it's also easy to sing. You don't have to be a choral master to sing and enjoy this. And I think that's indicative of some of my more favorite songs is that, you know, it's not a choral piece that I'm listening to. It's something I can really sing. And even if I don't sing well or maybe even below average and I don't sing loud, I can enjoy that part of the worship. And again, it's just the day of the Good Friday. It's that day where we cannot get away from what's the intersection of our horizontal with God's vertical, which is just a really sloppy way to say is our need is being fulfilled on Good Friday in a way that we can never fulfill it. And that's enough. And it says everything Christ did on that cross was sufficient. Once and for all. There's nothing I have to add to it. I may get to add something to it, but it just, on Good Friday, it just strikes you in the face. And I love it. It's my favorite day of the year. And my wife thinks that's a little odd, but I love Easter. But I love Easter because Easter is guaranteeing and proving out what happened on Good Friday. And so maybe just take a quick moment, and I promise it'll be brief, and just kind of pop through what happens in these stanzas. And I think there's a handout. And I promise you, Paul will be here to jump in if I get anything too wrong. But as we're sitting here going through it, paragraph one, we go straight to the cross. We don't go to the sideshow. Read it. Sure. It says, there is a green hill far away outside a city wall where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. In that first four sentences or lines, we've gotten away from the sideshow and we've gone straight to the heart of the matter. And then we move on as if that's not enough. We move on to the second paragraph and we go straight into what's going on this hill far, far away. Well, God himself in the form of Jesus Christ is coming to actually make good on our need to save us from ourselves. He is suffering all the horrible things that we deserved, and he doesn't. And so it just starts from the deepest place, and it starts to dig deeper and deeper. And then you get to paragraph three, and it says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. You know, we're just digging at the deepest hole already, and now we're just finding more and more. But what stanza three does for me is it reminds me of what I think of as the worst business transaction that's ever occurred, right? Jesus has all the credit. He's had the perfect life. He's done all the right things. And he trades that to us for the most bankrupt, worst, sinful, self-interested, you know, distracted life. And so we're changing out this thing that is worthy of condemnation and receiving righteousness in exchange. That's just
What do you know about business?
Very little some days.
Kidding. Joke.
I could tell as many bad stories as good. And so then you get to paragraph four. We're wrapping up. There's only five.
And this is maybe the one of the parts that I like the most, and maybe what I was referring to when I spoke about, you know, there's not that modern hesitancy to kind of shade it in any way. We read, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Jesus is the way and the truth and the light. And to me, Cecil Francis Alexander just says it as plainly as it can be said. It's available to everyone, but there's just one way. And I dearly love that. That to me strikes a chord. It just hits all my notes. And then if that wasn't enough, I think I like the fifth paragraph is maybe my second or possibly my first favorite. And it says, oh, dearly, dearly has he loved that we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. And the reason I like that is not because of what you might think. It's not a call to go re-earn salvation. It puts works in a Christian setting with the right timing. It's not clean your room and then come to church and you'll be worthy. It's your room's dirty. It's baggage galore, and come to church, come to Jesus more specifically. And then you may clean your room or you may not, but it doesn't matter. God loves you enough that relationship is more important to him than whether or not I put four corners on hospital sheets or whatever I'm supposed to do. And so I'll leave you one last piece, and I'll tell you, Paul suggested, and I think it was a great idea, to find something, a version of the song that we would listen to that was kind of one person, you know, maybe someone with a slight voice that sings it from the heart. I kind of heard him say female, but it doesn't have to be female. And I ran across this version, and it struck me. It's the last thing I was going to pick, but it struck me for a reason. If you listen to the way they sing this at Cambridge, the first couple of stanzas are predominated by male voices, which sounds to me like the law. It's the hammer of the law on Calvary, just banging away at our sin. And then you hear, later you hear a more gentle voice, more young, more genteel, more frail almost, more weak. And that sounds like grace to me. That just speaks, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then the last little bit is the combination of them all coming together. And you've got the older, more masculine, I guess is the right way to say it. And you've got the younger voices, more feminine, maybe. I don't know how I would say it without getting in trouble. But they come together, and it just sounds like the fulfillment of the law to me in grace. And so maybe we'll listen
to it. Let's do it.
Okay.
Let's do it. This is from King's College School, where all of our grandchildren, three of them have been students recently. And we're going to listen to a few verses of that.
Sure.
And thank you, Hughes. Listen carefully. All right, Michael. There is a green hill far away. Thank you, Hughes. Now, we've got about 8 minutes, and I don't want to overdo, but we do want to get to one other quick work. You saw the ability of that extraordinary text in that luminous setting to talk about the major work of Christ. And notice all the words that she writes are in two syllables or less. One of the great signs of good poetry and good writing is when you don't use any three-syllable words. And it was the mark of 17th, 18th, and early 19th English writers to specify that they would eschew any fancy style that had more than three syllables. And that changed, obviously, with D.H. Lawrence and some of those people. But this is a perfect expression of a woman who was able to express the deepest ideas in the most compact and universal way. Now, the final note today, and I'm just going to read it and leave it with you, is one final work that shows the whole essence of what Hughes and I are trying to say. And it's a poem by Damon Runyon, who is a New York writer, but he was from Texas and Oklahoma, who wrote in the 20s and wrote the scripts for about 20 huge Hollywood movies. He was a humorist and a working man's writer, and he was so deeply immersed in grace and redemptive ideas and the Christian core that he was trying to hide it all the time. But it's in Guys and Dolls, his most famous work. It's in tons and tons of movies with Henry Fonda and Lucille Ball. And it's most of all in this early poem by Damon Runyon, a young single man who kept his faith quiet, but it permeates everything. And in this poem, we see how a short poem cuts through to the sideshow, to the green hill far away, in an intuitive manner that has made it my favorite early 19th century poem. I'm going to just read it, and then we'll be finished. It's called The Death of Frisco Red. Under the wheels of the fast express, as it slid down Raton Pass, the old pal Frisco Red was caught and churned to a shapeless mass. As I knelt by him in a bank of snow, his eyes were open wide. "And so help me, Bob," he spoke to me, and he said before he died, "Has the good Christ passed on the record you took to him and me, Kathleen? Has he said that I might sit by you with my soul washed white and clean? Oh, what has he said of my deeds of blood and the sins I've had to do? Are they offset by the way I've held to my faith and my love for you?" He's about 48. Now, Damon Runyon again. "Yip man, kick man, tough guy Red. It seemed to me that I dreamed of hearing him speak the words I heard, while the switch lights softly streamed like little stars through the bars of snow on the top of the Raton Pass. And Frisco Red lay a dying there and drooled to some kid time lass. Has the dear Christ listened to what you've told him of the good in me, Kathleen? Oh, it wasn't much, but my love for you, still that was pure and clean. It's been my anchor through all the years, my claim of the throne of grace, and I go in the hope that I've earned the right to look once more on your face. Yegman, Kegman, Tough Guy Red, and that's the way that he died, where the switch lights gleam on Raton Pass and the headlights swiftly glide, and I wouldn't believe it from anyone else, but that's what I heard and seen. as I left him making his peace up there with his God and his Kathleen.
Exceptional.
Well, I'll leave it to you to think about it, dwell on it, and look it up, and dwell on the extraordinarily curt power of Cecil Frances Alexander, a wonderful lady whose choir hall Mary and I and many Birmingham people visited, and Stephen Green fell asleep in front of you, and we thought he was a street person. But we saw her house, we saw her windows, we saw where her husband worked, but above all, we saw the window in Derry Cathedral in Northern Ireland, where you see a green hill far away. Thank you all for coming.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.